Abound more and more. Title of the message tonight. As you gathered from those first 10 verses within that chapter of Philippians, Paul had some recommendations for the church at Philippi on some weighty matters, but he also expressed some wonderful things and care and concern for the church at Philippi. Why don't we ask the Lord's blessing and pray? Father, thank you for your goodness and your love. We do thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. I know it's cold. Thank you for, Lord, the souls that have come out tonight for their faithfulness to put the spiritual above the physical. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate some of the matters tonight, some weighty matters, some things that we as Christians can do, some things that those of us that are not yet saved or have not understood the message of the gospel or assented to it, or whatever the case may be, that you'd, Lord, you'd speak to each of us in a very particular way, that you'd target our heart, you'd alert our thoughts, and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds to the words we hear, that we can associate them to Scripture, and then, Lord, have great understanding of what they are, and then through our lives, appropriate those truths that we hear. Lord, it's not good enough just to know the many things that we know, but Lord, the blessing is in putting them into practice. And pray that you challenge us tonight. Pray that, Lord, love may be something that we think about tonight, that the preciousness of God's word may be something that we think about tonight. And Lord, the way that we are living, I pray that, Lord, you just be with us tonight. You guide us and instruct us as you please. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In most banking institutions, part of the protocol when training up new recruits is to have the new team members go through an exhaustive training program. This program may last between 6 to 8 weeks. Depending on the institution. The purpose of the training is to equip the new recruits with the practical skills of fulfilling a specific function within the banking industry. The greatest concern, I guess, is the awareness of what money looks and feels like as they'll be working with that day in and day out. Unless those who go into the banking industry or those who go into a banking job, unless they know what they're looking at, they will not be able to identify the counterfeit that comes before them. The idea of this concept is not too dissimilar of what Paul was teaching in this passage. There is an attribute that God wants us to abound in, but there is only one source from which the means can be achieved. Tonight I'd like to point you towards what Scripture speaks of in relation to abounding in your Christian life with love. And what particular thing God wants us to abound in. And also for anyone here tonight that may be searching for the truth, that you may understand that unless you have the truth, you will not find God. So our four headings for tonight are Paul's assurance of friendship, Paul's assurance of the gospel, Paul's assurance of victory, and Paul's assurance of God. We'll start off with Paul's assurance of friendship. I remember making a visit to an associate's house some years ago, many years ago. His name was Joe. Joe and his dad were sitting out the front on the brick wall, just on the boundary fence. They were having a little bit of a yarn and having a chat and whatever they were talking about. Joe's dad was a very interesting man. He was of Middle Eastern denomination. He was quite fiery. He had a really strong accent, but he was a lovely man. He was a really lovely man. I pulled up to the driveway and then got involved in their conversation, and they started chatting about this and that, and all of a sudden the subject changed to a guy that Joe had had a bit of a dispute with, and they were talking about friendship. And Joe's dad interjected and made this comment. It's a comment that I remember to this day. I won't use the accent. But he said, "Boys, I'm going to give you some advice that you're going to take to the grave. If by the end of your life you're able to hold up one hand and say that you have as many friends as fingers on the one hand, then you have done very, very well." I left the house with that statement on my mind. I was perplexed about it. I was contemplating it. The more and more I thought about it, the more and more I was challenged about what he said. I'd always thought that the measure of a good friend was what someone did for you. I never really understood friendships any other way. It was only prior to my salvation that I saw friendship and what friends do in a very different vein. I saw a mother and a father who prayed for their son. I didn't understand it. Why would you do that? Quite powerful. Why would they spend their time doing something like that when they could be doing something else? But there was a lot I had to learn. He was willing, that is, Paul, to do something that not many people do for others. If you read that scripture in the first 10 verses, there's a lot of things that Paul does for the people at Philippi. He was willing to put himself out for others above his own needs. He was a prayer warrior. His dimension of friendship baffles me, that he could love someone so much to put his own time out for them. That says a lot about the man, doesn't it? That someone would give up their time, their energy for someone else is quite special. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," Paul says. You read that in verse 3. You know, these brethren were always on Paul's mind, and I'm referring to friendship here. That prayer is a wonderful thing to do for a friend. He continually upheld them in prayer. And the thing with friendships is you see someone doing something, or this person did this for me. But the sign of a true friend is the one where they're doing things in secret, where they don't see, where they don't know what you're doing for them, where they don't say what they've been doing for you. They are the signs of a good friend. Paul was one of those. And he always says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you, always making requests with joy." Does that challenge you? Because it challenges me. Do you get up in the morning and think, "Yes, I've got to pray this morning"? No. Let's get my 3 minutes of prayer out of the way, tick my devotions, and off I go. He prayed with joy. Prayer to Paul was not a chore. He didn't think it was boring. He didn't think it was unnecessary. He didn't think it was a waste of time. Because he saw the value in praying for others. He saw the value in speaking on behalf of others to a mighty and powerful God. You know, the Bible talks about prayer as a key expectation in the Christian life. For some, sadly, even for some of us Christians, we may see it as something pointless or something that's even trivial, maybe even purposeless. It's no surprise that warriors for God that are spoken of in the Bible were all men or women that were prayer warriors. From these people, God did mighty things. But the Bible makes it very clear that prayer is no easy feat. For the good, if you want to follow on, is in Romans chapter 7, verse 19. "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, there's a huge battle of the law of the flesh and the spirit, where they are fighting one with the other. Ultimately, the reason why people don't pray as they should is very simple. We have a small view of God. We see him as something small. We don't understand him to be who he is. Looking through the eyes of the person that sees a small God, they don't see someone that can do great things. Some months ago, while having our family devotions, we're talking about the topic of faith, and I've mentioned this a couple of times this weekend, so for those that have heard, I'm sorry for my repetition, but I found it quite impacting. I asked the question, guys, what do you think faith is? And I had various good responses, some interesting, but one really captured our attention, and for a moment, some of us giggled. But then I saw the profound truth in the statement that was made. The answer I got was, well, faith is that God can do all powers. God can do all powers. And he can. And why is it that a child can see that, but we can't? God can do all powers. That is my new catch cry of the Christian faith. If anyone says anything to me, God can do all powers. How is that for doctrine? You know, there is great truth in these words and a greater understanding of who God is than we realize by that statement, that a child can understand that God can do all powers. Should be a challenge to us. You know, one who prays is one who understands the person of God. And because one understands the person of God, one prays. Paul was a good friend, and the assurance of his friendship was his care and his prayer. Paul's assurance of the gospel. Many years ago, Mr. Alvarez and I were sitting at the front of his house, or standing at the front of his house, and we were having a chat about a few different things. And then out of the blue, this gentleman came past his house and asked if he could have a talk to us. We indulged him. And he asked, I'd like to talk to you about God. And we thought, okay, that sounds great. Just to put it out there, I was challenged about this man's zeal. Irrespective of what denominational grouping he was from, to think that this man was walking around houses and, you know, talking to people about God, I thought was a wonderful attribute or a wonderful thing to be doing. But anyway, he went on to introduce himself and began talking about how he wanted us to know God, and he wanted to talk about God, and there were things that he wanted to tell us, and some things were really great, and some things were just way out there, and I just kept quiet and just listening to him. Mr. Alvarez said a few things, and I kind of communicated, and we started listening. I just kept quiet. We both heard him out. I was trying to get an angle of where I can approach my conversation with him. And he paused for a moment. It was probably the only pause that he did. So I took it and I asked him a question. And I asked him, why are you here today speaking with us? Why are you here today? And he looked up at me somewhat baffled, because he's already told me that he's come to talk to me about God. So maybe he thought there was something wrong with me, which isn't a bad conclusion. But I made the question a lot more specific. And I said to him, why are you interested in telling me about God? And he responded, because God tells us to share the good news. Okay, good response. But that's not what I asked you. So I said to him again, that's not what I asked you. Why are you really here today? And he said, it's my duty. And I thought, okay, he's heading down where I want him to go. So I said to him, what happens if you don't fulfill your duty? And he said to me, I won't make it to heaven. Bang, I've got him. I had him just where I wanted him. And I don't mean to be, you know, condescending or anything. because that's not my intention, but I was trying to get him to some point. I then said to him, without any reservation and as lovingly as I could, pardon my abruptness, but you really couldn't care less about me. And the reason for that is that you are not here because you care about my soul. You are here because you want to get to heaven. His demeanour changed, and the conversation wasn't as nice as it could have been. Well, it didn't go bad, but he got the point of what I was heading to. And he tried to justify himself, he tried to quantify himself, but ultimately I told him, you're not here because you love me. You're here because you want to get to heaven. I found that really sad. And it was a challenge to me because is that what we do? Is that the impression that we give people? And, you know, his message had no credibility to it. It had no love. It had nothing. The agenda behind it wasn't that this person could come to know Jesus Christ. Rather, his agenda was quite selfish. I want to get to heaven, therefore I'm going to do this. There was no love behind it. There was no intention of my soul or concern for it in any sort of way. All he cared about was his reward. Paul's testimony was nothing like this. He was totally for the people. He was always with the people. Paul was completely in awe of his God. And we can see that in these first 10 verses of the scripture that we have read today. If you were to read through those 10 verses and you were to count every time that Paul talks about God or Jesus or Christ, you'll find that there's at least 9 times that those words or names are mentioned. And that's not mentioning the pronouns that he uses in those 10 verses. God is on the lips of Paul. Everything that God wants to talk about is God. I do this for God. I do this because I love God. I love people because I love God. You know, Paul was consumed with God. When someone loves something so much and the object of their love is seen, it becomes so prevalent. It is something that is very hard to ignore. Paul did not just believe the message, he lived it. And he also wanted others to know about it. He wanted others to understand what he understood. He wanted others to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in that verse, if you notice there on verse 9 of Philippians chapter 1, it says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." Why does Paul focus on love? Why does Paul encourage the believers to seek love out, that it may abound yet more and more in their lives? You know, God's love is unquestionably one of the greatest attributes that the world can know. You know, we know from what the Bible says, yes, he's holy. You can read about that. We know that God is powerful. Yes, we can read about that. But his love is evident in this world. It's something tangible that people can see, and it lives in the living word, and it shows through the saints in the church. Love can break down walls, remove biases. It can crush the hardest and the most stubborn person. I can vouch for that. When one catches a glimpse of its wonderful power and the source and the orchestrator of it, it can change a person's life forever. Why did Paul bring love into the equation? Because love is the essence of the gospel. Without love, there is no gospel. He wanted the Philippians to grow and grow in that love for their own benefit, but also for the sake of those around them, that they may see the love of Jesus Christ living out in the lives of others. How that God can work through people. How that God can change people. That very thing that God is doing in them, they see through these people. De Hartog, a well-known, renowned writer, wrote a book in which its setting was in Dutch East Indies amid terrifying and untamed wilds. It is a calculated study in contrasts between two people, Betsy and Dr. Brits Jansen. Dr. Brits Jansen was a big, strong, bossy and brave man, The doctor strides through this story like a giant and a figure not to be messed with. His passion is the eradication of leprosy. He wanted to know what it was. He wanted to know what it did. He wanted to know where it lurked. He wanted to know who it attacked. And his purpose was to finish it off, stamp it out so no one would suffer from it again. No one knew more about this disease than him. So armed with warrants and means, he goes about his business seeking out people, locations, and then trying to limit their interaction in society at any cost. Betsy, though, on the other hand, was a Salvation Army officer, a wicked, wicked sinner who got saved and felt the call of God to go to this place and be with these people. She was translated to a life of good and now with her husband helped support these terrible people in this terrible state. We quickly see the difference of agenda with these two people. One whose goal was to quickly eliminate this disease at any cost and in any measure. Nothing was too harsh as long as his objective was met. Betsy, on the other hand, lives with, works with, comforts, and weeps with these people. She identifies with them through love. So much was she a part of their life that eventually she ended up with leprosy. The remembrance of her was that she was one of them, and she died as one of them. And the message that she brought became a reality to the people because they saw that she was willing to be just like them. And the irony of it is that she got what they had, but they got what she had. And that was the gospel of Christ. This story depicts the vast contrast of two motivations with intended purposes, each with an agenda and a goal, but both so different in practice. Love can drive people to extraordinary lengths. It will make them do things nothing else can. Sadly, the problem our world faces is the understanding or lack thereof of what God's love is really like. The world does not really know the wonderful love of God because they do not know God. Oh, that love would abound yet more and more. It's not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a satisfaction. It's not just a connection of some beautiful words that make wonderful phrases. Love is action towards something other than yourself. The greatest demonstration of love is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God the Son would come down to this earth, condemned a sinner and die a death for a sinful world, die in a place that he shouldn't have been, was crucified to die a cruel death, a death he didn't deserve. The sinless substitute, the Lamb of God that was slain for all men. Love has no greater example than Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That he willingly, not begrudgingly, willingly went to the cross so that we would not have to take the punishment that God would put on us. This is wonderful grace. This is wonderful mercy. The love of Jesus Christ is so amazing that it cannot be replicated. This is why love is so powerful, because God established the benchmark of what love is by showing it in person. This instruction that love may abound yet more and more in these Christians' lives was a pointed objective so that others may find God through them, through their actions, through their life. In order for love to grow, something needs to happen in one's life. Sanctification, growth, knowledge, truth. Part of growth includes knowing how to separate error from truth. If you notice in your Bible, in verse 10, it says, or we'll go verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ." Unless we dig into the Greek, I think there's something we may miss in relation to the portion of that scripture in verse 10. "That ye may approve things that are excellent." An alternate rendering has been suggested, that ye may prove or test things that differ. I will go on to explain. And it also says, "with the purpose of, or acted out practically, that you may use your spiritual judgment in separating truth from its counterpart," or counterfeit, I should say. The two renderings come to much the same, as the approval of things excellent would immediately result with the detection of its difference. The word "approve" in the Greek is dokimazo, and it literally means to assay, to examine, or to test. The same Greek word is used in your Bible in Luke chapter 12, verse 56. And I'll read the second part of the verse just for the sake of time. "But how it is that ye do not discern this time." Dokimazo, same word. And in Romans 1:28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," same word. 1 Corinthians 11:28, "But let a man examine himself." The idea there is of knowing what is good, understanding what is right, deciphering what is not true and in error, and keeping that which is true. And in that same verse, the word "excellent," which is diaphoronta, meaning to differ in an excellent way. So if you have a look at the verse there, it says that you may approve things that differ, is the rendering in the Greek, meaning to differentiate from those things that aren't true by knowing the things that are true. The idea is likened to that of testing of metals for purity. We are to thoroughly examine things to see if they pass the test. By testing things that differ from things that are good, we approve what is excellent. Again, the test and the benchmark is the Word of God. How do we know what is good in our life? How do we know what is true? The barometer is the Word of God. That is how we know what is true. Anything outside of that is not true in relation to spiritual things. The word is given to try all things, and it will manifest what it is true, what is truly excellent, thus giving the believer to understand how we may walk in this world to please God. The only way we'll know how to please God is by God telling us how he wants to be pleased. And that is through his word. Our world wasn't designed in the way that it presents itself today. You know, in the beginning it was perfect. It was a world that had no sin. It was beautiful. It was amazing. Man was in the presence of God. There was no distinction. There was no separation. There was no, everything was perfect. And when sin came into the world, it changed from order to disorder. The disorder affected man and their condition. Man has become depraved, only doing those things which are contrary to God and God's law. While there is evil mingling in the midst of this world, we have a war that is happening in dimensions that we do not see. And the greatest target is the Word of God. Man has also taken this upon themselves to partner this evil, to continue to attack God's Word, to try to diminish the importance of it, to try to eradicate it from places that it used to be, to try to make it seem like it's something uncool or bigoted. The Bible is very simply a letter from God to man. It shouldn't be taken any other way. If you were to receive a letter from a loved one, you'd use the same approach as you would in reading God's word. Every letter has a sender. Every letter has a recipient. Every letter has a primary purpose for why it was sent. Every letter may have additional information, but ultimately has a primary reason for why it was sent. So can you trust God's message? That's a hard question. Only you can answer that. But God placed such an importance to his word, and he has promised that its succession will continue to the end of the world. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. Purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now man and evil may try to diminish, reduce, remove God's word, but God has made a promise that he will keep it. And that we can know God based on what the word says. As a matter of fact, to give you an idea of how much God values his word, he esteems it above his name. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What is the point of knowing who God is and the name of God if we don't know how to meet him or how to know him? That is why the word of God is pivotal that we have. Paul's assurance of victory. So is there a question of being able to trust God's integrity or validity? Well, for someone here tonight, maybe you are. Maybe you are challenging God and his word. But I can tell you that just in the same way that Paul says that he is confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The word begun is anarchomai, meaning the only other place that this word is found is in Galatians 3:3, where it says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? The word translated confident is pepoitha, used in the sense of, I have persuaded myself or I trust. You know, at Calvary, the mocking chief priests used the word in the same way when they were hurling their insults at the dying Saviour. In Matthew 27:43, they were recorded saying, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now. In other words, does Jesus really trust God? And if he does, well, this confidence that he has in him, well, how come he's dead? Why is he on the cross? Well, 3 days later, he proved it, didn't he? He showed them something that was a sight for sore eyes. Well, he persuaded himself that God would keep him, but, well, he's on the cross, isn't he? Yes, he is on the cross. And if only they knew their scriptures. If only they knew Isaiah 53, which is as plain as it can be, that he'll be bruised for our transgressions. The scriptures were on their tongue, on the tips of their tongue. And they still couldn't tell. The Saviour, the Messiah, was right in front of their eyes and they still couldn't see him. There are two proofs that I'd like you to consider tonight that validate that everything said that God says is true. And they're very simple ones. One is on a plateau of faith. So it's a matter of faith to believe one. And one is a matter of reality that is before you that you cannot deny. Without a doubt, the greatest demonstration of God's power and victory in this world was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a matter of faith. That is a matter of you knowing God's word and trusting that that is a true statement. But something that you cannot deny is the existence of the nation of Israel. This has been an ongoing war since the nation began with Abraham. The whole world has tried to eradicate Israel, but today it stands, and that is the promise of God to that nation, that in the end time they will be there. And God has kept his promise. He's a God of truth and a God of promise. Paul's assurance of God. There was an interview with a radio host and John Howard. It was an interesting interview that I heard that kind of caught my attention. It drew me right to the content of what they were talking about. It related to Mr. Howard's book, The Art of Persuasion. The interviewer asked Mr. Howard a question. He said, "So John, what makes someone so persuasive?" Mr. Howard paused for a moment and he replied unflinchingly and quite eloquently, much better than I'm going to respond, so apologies, Mr. Howard. "If you want to have an impact in someone's life through your words, it's your convictions that count. If you don't know what you believe, and you try to tell someone about a subject or idea that you would like to impress them with, but you have no idea or desire for the thing you are promoting, then your task will be in vain and without power." In other words, if you don't know or believe in what you believe, people won't believe you. And Paul was certainly persuaded in what he preached. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against this day." Persuaded that God can do all powers. God's message is a reliable one. And I believe this portion of Scripture is one where the Lord is trying to encourage us to continue on in that battle, to continue to seek the Lord, to seek his face, to know him more and more, to approve those things that are excellent, and take away those things that differ from things that are excellent. To have our mind focused on God and on his word. To know his truth. And through that truth that we can bring glory to him. And then we can also bring others to Christ as a result of our testimony and our knowledge of the word of God, that we may impart truth to others in the same way that it was imparted unto us. Millions have trusted God in the past. Millions today are in heaven's glory because of the message they have believed. Tonight my agenda was to bring to light the importance that as Christians we need to be able to know what is wrong. And the only way we know what is wrong is by knowing what is right and what is true. It's crucial that we know our God. It's not crucial to have devotions. It's crucial to show him devotion. If we don't know what error is and we're living it, how can love abound more and more? And on that same note, I was also hoping that maybe, well, not hoping, I hope that no one here is in that situation, but if you are, someone that is outside of Jesus Christ, and what that means is that you are not saved. Or you haven't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're not sure about going to heaven. What I was hoping tonight, that as you heard this message, that it would make you contemplate that we have a faithful God that is reaching out to us with a faithful word. That is the Bible. His story that he has sent out to us. His letter that he's given to us. So that you can know how to know him. That you can understand what he is like. That you can understand what we are like. That you can understand what he has done for us. And that you can understand how we can come to know him as Lord and Savior. How you can be forgiven for your sins and have a home in heaven. And be able to live this world victorious. Live in this world victoriously. I hope that through this scripture, that person that might be here tonight that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can see that this is a faithful God. That this God has promised to keep his word. And that there are people telling you about God and giving you these truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're true. And they're real. And the day you die will be too late. The time is now. What does that mean? What are you going to do with the information that you have? What are you going to do with the truth that is before you tonight? How are you going to stand or go home not knowing what the next step holds for you? The gospel of Jesus Christ is about him dying for our sins. It's about a Saviour who came to take our place. It's about a God who loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to redeem a fallen world. The Bible is a message of love. And God loves you. God loves you so much that he came to die for you. That is no ordinary message. This is not a message you find in any kind of magazine. This is not a message you read about that people want to, you know, invent. The message of the love of God is a real one. And tonight God wants you to become his child. God wants you to come into his economy as his child and acknowledge that you're a sinner. God wants you to repent. God can forgive you. God can give you eternal life. God can save you. Ask him. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge what we are, what the Bible says we are. We are sinners before a holy God. He can give you the thing that you need. Forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven should you want to come to him. If you're here tonight and you're unsure of any of these concepts or any of these things or any of these truths, there are people here tonight that can help you with these questions. There are people that cannot answer them of themselves. They will just direct you to what the Bible says about God. If you want to know tonight how you can be freed from the terror of sin, get help tonight. Feel free to come and see me or someone that's more adequate. Speak to someone and have that problem of sin resolved in your life so that your love may abound yet more and more, and that maybe one day you can say, I know the God that can do all powers. Amen. Our final hymn tonight is number 314.